Well, I would ask you to turn this morning once again in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ezra. And being reminded that the book of Ezra takes some work. It takes some work for your pastors as they study the book of Ezra. And it's going to take some work for you as the people listening to sermons from the book of Ezra. When you think about the book of Ezra, you realize it's probably not one of the most familiar books in all of God's Word. It's probably not even one of the most familiar books that starts with the letter E. And so for that reason this morning, I ask you to prepare yourself with me as we come to our God in prayer. Because we recognize that no matter what portion of Scripture, no matter how familiar it is, we need the help of His Holy Spirit in order to understand what He would say to us through His Word. But even more so as we come to passages that we're not as familiar with. So let's ask His help in prayer this morning. Our great God and Father, we thank You that You are the God who has spoken to us in words. We thank You for faithful men who have written Your Word as Your Holy Spirit moved them. We praise You that we can have confidence that what we have before You is Your Word to us. We thank You for those who have worked faithfully to translate the words of the original languages into our English so that we can understand them. And so this morning we pray that as we read, as Your Word is proclaimed, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would give us eyes to see, that You would give us careful attention to what You have to say to us here in this place today. And O Lord, today might we be those who respond to Your Word accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. Hear now the word of our God. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning as we look at this passage and as we do a little bit of groundwork to study other portions of Scripture that give us insight into what this passage is teaching us. Now, this past week, we had our day of prayer for our church. Many of you participated in that day of prayers. We took half hours and we prayed throughout 24 hours of an entire day, recognizing that as we begin into a new school year, a new year of programs, that we need the Lord's help. That prayer is an important part of what we do here. It's a necessary part of what we do here. And one of the first things you saw, if you were using the prayer guide that was prepared, you saw that in the preparation for your half hour of prayer, you were to call out to God for help because you recognize that praying is a spiritual battle. As we have just heard in the last ebook that we studied, Ephesians, in the last chapter of Ephesians, where Paul instructs the Ephesian church to be putting on the full armor of God, instructing the Ephesian church to be praying at all times for one another. We recognize that the reason that there is this armor to be put on, the reason that this prayer is to go on, is because there is a spiritual battle. That the more that we seek to be obedient to our God, the more that we have a great enemy who is going to resist and fight against those efforts. So as we prayed this week, we came beseeching our Lord to help us against our great enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In a similar sense, this morning we will see from this passage, we've already seen in the first three chapters of Ezra, God's sovereign hand in bringing his people back from exile. We saw that his people have recognized that part of the reason, or the main reason, that they have been sent into exile for these 70 years has been their failure in exclusive worship, in pure worship to their God. And so far in Ezra, things are going well. They've come back. We've had a list of the people. They've built an altar. They've offered sacrifices. They've built the foundation of the temple to God. Now, last week we did see that there were the seeds of some discouragement amongst the leaders. They saw the foundations of the temple and they said, we've got the foundation of a temple here, but it's not what it used to be. We remember the glorious temple. We remember what it was like to worship God in this place. Today, however, we will see that there are other things that come in to discourage the worship of God. And in fact, this passage is a pivotal passage because they've made a good start as they've returned to Jerusalem. But now, as the foundations for the temple have been laid, the work is going to cease for 17 years. We've seen that there were seeds of discouragement among the leaders of the people, but today in this passage we're going to see that there is discouragement that comes from without. And we're going to see a couple of the strategies that the enemy uses in order to thwart the worship of God's people. We're going to see that the first strategy that comes, that the returned exiles are wise in facing against that strategy. They recognize the strategy and they resist it. But we see that the enemy has many strategies, and he uses another strategy at the end of our passage, which causes the cessation of the work. So let's look at these two strategies that the enemy uses in trying to sabotage the worship of God. The first strategy we see in verse 1, we see the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin here. And you remember last week, there was a great noise. There was much rejoicing and much weeping as the foundation of the temple had been laid. So loud, and you remember there, 42,000 people have come back to Jerusalem. They're living in their towns, but they've gathered in Jerusalem for worship. And so those of the land hear the noise of worshipers. And what do? They come and they offer to help. You're here to build the temple to your God. Well, trust us. We've been worshiping this God too. We aren't from around here, but we were brought here by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, from our homelands. And we've been worshiping your God. And we want to help you build his temple. Now, it seems that perhaps on the surface you say, well, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, you don't seem to be very gracious to these people who come to offer you their help. You just flat turn them aside and say, you're not going to help us. You have nothing to do with helping us build the temple to our God. But this is where we have to do a little bit of the work. We have to think through. The author of Ezra helps us in verse 1, because notice, when we are introduced to these people, how are they described? They are the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Another way to translate that word, they're the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. These are the enemies who have come. We have to remember the wisdom of the author of Proverbs when he says that enemies multiply kisses. He says the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but enemies are those who multiply kisses. And so just because your enemies come saying nice things and wanting to help you doesn't mean that they have the best of intentions. But if you keep one finger here and flip back to 2 Kings chapter 17, I want us to see this morning just who these people are who are coming, who have been brought here by the king of Assyria. Now remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive 150 years before the southern kingdom. Assyria had taken them captive. And what happens in 2 Kings 17, verse 24, it says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So here are refugees being brought to repopulate the land of Israel. But what happens in verse 25? "And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." So what do? Lions are killing them. They don't fear the Lord. They're here. God has sent Israel into exile because they don't fear the Lord. Now these people come. They don't fear the Lord. Lions. "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations who you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Now, side note here on verse 28. One of the priests from the northern kingdom of Israel comes back to teach them how they should fear the Lord. Remember, one of the big problems with the whole northern kingdom of Israel is they had not been, for the entirety of their existence as a nation, worshiping the Lord, fearing the Lord as they ought to have. Because the place that God had set up for his worship was in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. And from the very get-go, the kings of Israel said, if we let our people go to Jerusalem to worship, they'll probably return to the southern kingdom. And so they had set up high places. And they had set up golden calves where they could worship the Lord. Now, if you know your history of Israel, whenever you set up a golden calf to worship the Lord, that's not a good thing. But these are the priests who are leading them. And so this priest comes to teach them how to fear the Lord. And we're going to see that the way that the priest teaches them to fear the Lord is consistent with the way the people of the northern kingdom of Israel had feared the Lord. Verse 29, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." And he lists there in verses 30 and 31 the nations and the gods that they served. And then in verse 32 it says, "So they feared the Lord. By worshiping their own gods they feared the Lord. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, whom he named Israel." So now looking back at Ezra, we recognize these are the people who are coming and say, "We have been sacrificing to your God. We've been worshiping him all the time we've been here." What we learn from Kings is they haven't really been fearing the Lord. They may have been offering sacrifices to him, but they're offering sacrifices to a multitude of gods. They're happy to have the God of Israel as long as they can have all of their gods. But what do we know about the God of Israel? He is the only God. He is the living and true God. Do you remember the lesson he tried to teach to the people of Israel through the prophet Elijah? When he stood on Mount Carmel and the 700 prophets of Baal were there. He says, "Okay, prophets of Baal, we're each going to call out to our God. The God who answers with fire is God." You remember the prophets of Baal spent all day long crying out to their God, cutting themselves, doing all sorts of things, yelling louder, and Elijah taunted them. Maybe you need to yell louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's indisposed. But nothing happened. You remember when Elijah set up his altar? He said, dump water on it. That wasn't easy. It hadn't rained for 3 years, and they were on top of a mountain. They had to go get water. And he said, keep dumping water onto it until it is really wet. Really wet stuff doesn't burn easily. But Elijah prayed a simple prayer. Nothing elaborate. He prayed, and God answered with fire. And he burned up the sacrifice. He burned up the water. He burned up the stones. And stones aren't easy to burn either. And the people for a moment recognized the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But these people who have been resettled here are worshiping and serving a multitude of gods. And there's wisdom with the leaders of the exiles who have returned. They recognize that idolatry from the northern kingdom had also swept into the southern kingdom. And it was for that idolatry that they had spent 70 years in exile. And they say, we will not repeat the sins of our fathers. We will not give to our God impure worship. He said, we know who you are. You're our enemies. You want to help us because you're afraid, because a large group of us has come back and you're losing this land that you've been given. But you don't want anything to do with our God. But we recognize that our God is the one who controls all of history. He has taken us away and He has brought us back, and we will build this temple. We will build this temple as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They give them a political reason for giving the answer. They don't say, you worship impurely, so we won't let you build with us. They say, well, you can't help us because we're specifically the ones that the king has instructed to build the temple. Now, before we turn to the next of the enemy's ploys, let's think about how this passage and this trick of the enemy can be applied to us here in Western Pennsylvania in the year 2019. We need to be wary of who determines how we worship. We need to be reminded quite frequently, actually, as we see the pages of Scripture are full of it, that God's people need to be continually reminded that God doesn't say, all right, members of Hillcrest Presbyterian Church, figure out how to worship me. He doesn't say, even, session of Hillcrest Presbyterian Church, come up with your own good ideas about how you should worship me. What he says is, I have commanded you in my word what I desire for my worship. You know, remember our first question of our shorter catechism, that catechism that we use to instruct our smallest children in how they should serve our God, how they should understand the world around them. The first question is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what's the second question of the shorter catechism? What rule hath God given to instruct us in how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Holy Scripture is the rule that God gives us to instruct us how we may worship and glorify Him. What we do in worship is what God instructs us to do in worship. There are those who would say the way that worship is set up, is structured, is that if God has not prohibited it, that is what we do to worship God. But that's not what we believe in as a Reformed congregation. With our understanding of how God demonstrates His anger against worship that is man's invention in the pages of Scripture, we understand that God says, here is who I am, and here is how I would desire you to worship me. And we try to be very careful with that. Now, in our day and age, in the past 30, 50 years, it really goes back farther than that, but there are ones who do things who say, for good motives, they say, they have worship services, they term the seeker-sensitive worship service. And they say, you need to have something that is easy for an outsider to come in to worship and to participate in your worship, because our goal in worship is for them to hear the gospel and to be saved. We say that the motivation behind that is a good motivation, but really it's subtly going to what we look at here in this passage, where we're allowing those who do not worship our God to determine what our worship of God looks like. Rather, when we see in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about an outsider coming into the worship service, what he says is, the outsider should see from your worship that God is really among you, and he should fall on his face and say, God is in this place. But our purpose as we gather for corporate worship is to worship as God's people, our triune God. Yes, our desire is, and our understanding, I've been here only 6-7 months, but I could almost guarantee that every time that we have gathered in corporate worship, there have been ones in our midst who are not believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they should hear the gospel proclaimed. They should see in our worship that God is really here. But we don't tailor the worship to make them feel comfortable to be here. We make them comfortable to be here by greeting them when they come in, speaking to them. But you know, actually, if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that happens in this service of worship should make you terribly uncomfortable. Because what you are recognizing is that the people sitting around you know something that you don't know. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he follows that up and says, but the one who said, let there be light, has opened our eyes so that we do see that glory. And that should be what drives our worship, the understanding of the glorious God. As we heard in the call to worship this morning from Revelation, as we read in Psalm 148 together, as we have sung in our hymns. You know, there's something else where our pop music culture tries to drive our worship. And think about it. What is the whole deal with a pop music culture? It comes and goes. Guess what? Some of you grandparents, the music that you really loved, your children don't like it. You know, children, I guarantee you some of the music you like, your parents and grandparents don't like it. Guess what? We have the privilege this morning. Do you ever notice? Do you look down at the bottom of the page at the dates that some of these hymns were written? We've sung this morning, and we will sing throughout this worship service. When you consider that hymn 3 that we just sang is a setting of Psalm 136, which means that although Isaac Watts put words to it in the 1700s, that it actually was penned probably before the writing of Ezra, so back in at least at the latest, the 350s BC. We're going to sing the Gloria Patri at the end of the service, which comes from the 2nd century. We sang Holy, 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 which comes from right around 1800. And we're going to sing The Church's One Foundation, which comes from right around 1900. Where else could you be today where you sing music that spans several thousand years? And music that's lasted. Words that have lasted. That's not to say that the musical settings of any hymn that we have in our hymnal is sacred and can't be made more appropriate for worship. You know, worship music is most appropriate when it is easily sung by the people of God together. If we can all sing it together and lift our voices and praise to God, that's what makes it best. But this danger, the danger of the world trying to mold the worship, is not the danger that phases Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They resist it. They stand up against it. They say, no, you don't have a part with us in this worship because you don't truly worship our God. They say, we're going to build. Which is great, except for what we know from the following verses is they don't end up building. So what stops them? What's this point that gets to them? Notice the enemy's next tactic. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you haven't been studying your Persian dynasties, you may not recognize that this time frame in verse 5 covers four different emperors of Persia. 17, 20 years of time where they don't build. They have a foundation. The enemy says, okay, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, you're using political reasoning with us for not helping you build. Well, we're going to use our political scheming to foil what you're doing. What we're going to have in the remainder of this chapter is we're going to see that we're going to fast forward because this political scheming doesn't stop. This political scheming continues through emperor after emperor of the Persian dynasty. And guess what? The political scheming of our enemy continues in every nation. We need to recognize a couple things with that. First off, we need to continually recognize, and it's a point that Ezra is going to be making, that he's making to the people that he's writing this book for, that God is sovereign over the nations of the world. And we need to always remember that no matter who is king or president or governor or judge, there is no one in authority that God has not placed in that position of authority. And he is using them for his purposes. But something else for us to realize, in our day and age, we live in a free country. And we thank God for that freedom at times. We don't do it enough, but we thank him for the freedom to gather to worship. I was reminded this week of a friend I had the privilege to be in seminary with. A friend who was a pastor in his home country. And because he was a pastor, a minister of the gospel, he was arrested multiple times for that. And their jails aren't like our jails. He spent time in the boxcar of railroad cars, you know, hot metal boxes. And it's not a cool part of the world where he was in that hot metal box. And it's the kind of prison where if your family or friends don't bring you food, you don't eat. You know, my friend was so committed to the gospel that one of the things he would have his wife bring to him as he is locked up in this boxcar was the elements so that he could lead those who were imprisoned with him in worship of God and take the Lord's Supper together. Now, I was in seminary with him because it got to the point where he was on the hit list where if he was arrested again, he would be executed and he had to get smuggled from the country. He serves today in one of our sister denominations, ministering to refugees in our country, but with the great prayer that his nation will one day be open enough that he can go back and proclaim the gospel there. because he loves his nation and his people. But it has to make us wonder. Here we are in freedom to worship our God, and yet how easy it is for us sometimes to come up with excuses for not being in worship. You know, we haven't, it's officially fall. You know, and Rachel and I have been dreading, that means that winter is closer. We've moved back to the north where snow is inevitable. But you know what? What keeps you from worship? You live in a country where God has providentially provided you with a government that allows you to worship. But do you worship because you have that freedom, or do you worship because the God you worship is worthy of your worship? And is your worship allowed by that freedom? And is it a worship that you would give whether you had that freedom or not? Our chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And not just to do it individually, but as a people, a corporate body. The glory that we see in Revelation is of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language gathered to worship at the throne of God. Our enemy would love nothing more. Our enemy knows his end. He has been defeated. He has been thrown down. Christ has risen from the dead. And yet he still would love God's name to be dragged through the mud. He hates him. And he hates for us to worship him. So our great desire should be to worship him, and we should stand together. Remember the Ephesians 6 passage about fighting against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms is a plural passage. It's about putting on the armor together. It's about praying together. It's about our corporate worship. Back in Ezra 3, because they were afraid of the people, they built an altar and worshiped their God, because they knew that only God could sustain them in the land. In Ezra 4, sadly, they back off from that impetus, that desire to keep worshiping God. 17 years. A lot of you children don't even know what 17 years means. It's more than you've been alive. But we have the privilege week by week to gather to worship our God. So let us be faithful to that. Let us seek His instruction and His word and how He wants us to worship Him. Let us be faithful to that. Pray for your leaders. Even as Zerubbabel and Jeshua led the exiles and they stood against that danger, pray for your leaders. One of the responsibilities of your elders is to set our worship here, not according to their own patterns or desires or wishes, but according to God's instruction in His Word. Pray for your leaders that they would have wisdom in that. Study yourself. Why do we do what we do in worship? We have a long history of what we do in worship, and there are lots of good reasons for it, and they're all biblical. Study those things. Spend some time this afternoon. Read chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's only 6 or 7 paragraphs. It's not too long, but it's got a lot of good stuff in there. Read that. Think about why we do what we do in worship. Why this is so important. Pray. Thank God for the freedom that we have in our nation. Pray that we would continue to have those freedoms. One of the reasons we're called to pray for governing authorities is that the people of God might live quietly and in peace to worship their God. But pray also for the resolve that if need be, that you would worship your God no matter what the king says. Just remember, about the same time as these exiles are backing off and building the temple. There's another one of the exiles who didn't get to return. He actually had a prominent position in the king's court. So much so that everybody was jealous of him. And they looked for ways to discredit him. And they said, you know what? The only way we could discredit this Daniel is if it has something to do with the way he worships his God. You remember what they did? They went to the Persian king, to Darius. Said, Darius, you know, you are supreme. You're the king. You need to make a law that only you may be worshipped. And Darius made that law. And what did Daniel do? Did he say, well, there's a new law. I can't worship anymore. No. Daily he would go and throw open his windows and he would pray to his God. What happened with Daniel? He got thrown in the den of lions. God preserved him. He was faithful to the worship of his God. May we be faithful to the worship of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. To know you or to know how to worship you. You have given us a book wherein you reveal yourself in all your glory and majesty, in your triune perfection. And you give us instruction in what we are to do as we gather to worship you. When we are to gather to worship you. To what end we are to gather to worship you. And so we pray that you would keep us faithful in that worship. We pray that you would use this worship both for the building up of your people, the glorification of your name, and even the conversion of the lost. Lord, might our worship truly be such that no visitor could ever say anything but surely God is in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.